Not sure if you've noticed this. You're like, I feel like Dan's handouts are just a complete second thought that he did 12 minutes ago. And you're not wrong, but hopefully that's helpful to you. Next Sunday, we will do a Q&A. So if you have questions, talk to me, and I will put them on the page so I remember to talk about them. Or just go and do it directly, uobap.org/questions. So today we're dealing with this question. The last couple of weeks we talked about Jesus is true God and then Jesus is true man. And you say, hang on, those are opposites. You can't be true creator to true creation. It's one or the other. And so we have to ask, how is Jesus both true God and true man? I mean, it's no small question. Goodness gracious. The first five church councils, ecumenical councils, from Nicaea in 325 to Constantinople in 680, were all trying to figure out what's the exact precise language that we need to use to talk about this union of Christ as God and Christ as man. B.B. Warfield, who... What's that? It doesn't. But B.B. Warfield, who had one of the greatest beards in church history, I think, said, the glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze, not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose mighty arm we can rest, and to whose human empathy we can appeal. We cannot afford to lose either the God and man or the man and God. Our hearts cry out for the complete God-man whom the scriptures offer to us. And so last month I started out saying, Christology, it's one of those things where there's just a lot of questions. And if I do my job well, you'll leave with more questions than you came with, but hopefully you leave with better questions than you came with. And this is one of those key places where we're just going to leave Sunday school with questions. And that's not a bad thing because we're diving deep into mystery. I'm not claiming that I'm going to answer every question you have about how Christ is both God and man. I want to just speak in the ways that the scripture speaks, either directly or by good and necessary implication, and bring out the wisdom of past Christians, so that we can speak carefully and speak well of what it means for Christ to be both God and man. And so, you know, structure, we'll do three guidelines and an encouragement. That's all we're doing, nice and simple, all right? We'll see. So guideline number one, we need to make sure that when we speak about Christ as God and man, that we're speaking that the divine person took on a human nature. So with a hypostatic union, that's the idea that Christ is united person and divinity, man and divinity, we'll use better language there. It feels like we're kind of building something that's never been seen before. How do you have one person, two natures? And we are. This has never been seen before. That's what makes Christ glorious as the man Jesus Christ. He's the first and only person to ever have something like this happen. A human and a divine nature put into one person. So, I mean, the closest analogy we have is going to be the Trinity, which is like analogies are supposed to clarify things, not make it more difficult. So, like, it's not even that helpful. But I wanted to start, like, what pieces are on the chessboard that we're playing with before we start trying to arrange these logically and figure it out? And so any of us, right, there's two parts of us philosophically. You have the person, and then you have your nature. The who is the person, I am Dan. The what is the nature, I am human. Same for all of you. So in the Trinity, if you remember back week one, we have one nature, three persons. Does this sound familiar to us? The what of God, the oneness of God is his nature. The threeness of God is his persons. In Jesus, we have one person, two natures. And so I hesitate to try and sketch this out. But if I was going to try, we have God with one nature. And then we have three persons, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And so we have person one, person two, person three. Again, don't take that sketch too far. I'm just trying to be helpful here. And in the incarnation, then the person of the Son took on a second nature of humanity. Which means we have one person, two natures. So this human nature, right? That's not a person in itself. It's not like there's a human person named Jesus who then got infused with divinity. It's not like we had human Christ and divine Christ and they somehow melded together. We have just this random nature floating out here that's not connected to any kind of person that's then connected to the person of the Son to give us Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus. So let me say a couple things here. First, God is unchanging. We know this to be true. There's no shadow of change in God. In the incarnation, God did not change. God cannot change. If God changes, either he wasn't perfect and he's becoming better, or he was perfect and he's becoming worse. And both of those are bad options. So in the incarnation, it said, I don't know who said this, that the Son became what he was not while never ceasing to be what he was, right? Jesus, the Son, he never stopped being God, but he also became what he's not by becoming man, right? So often preachers will say things like, God humbled, or Christ humbled himself, not by subtraction, not by losing something, but by addition, by taking something else on. And I never understood that turn of phrase. It sounds more preacherly than it does theological, because 2 plus negative 1 still feels like 1 to me. And so I appreciate Miller Derrickson. He gets out of the math realm and says, imagine, you know, Usain Bolt, world's fastest sprinter, I think. Usain, I have no idea how to pronounce words. Entering a three-legged race at the county fair with me, right? By taking on me, or someone with my general physique, Usain's physical capacity isn't diminished. He doesn't stop being the world's fastest sprinter, but because he took on something else, now he is definitely not winning the three-legged race. His conditions to exercise who he is and what he's been gifted with are limited. That's kind of what we see in the incarnation, is God doesn't lose what he is, but he gains what he's not. God does not change in the incarnation. Well, those last few words are unnecessary. God does not change. And so it's important to say, so wait a second. What are we talking about? Who came man? What became man? We're not saying the Father became man. We're not saying the Spirit became man. We're not saying the divine nature became man. We are saying the person of the Son took on humanity with his divinity. The Word became flesh, John 1 says. And, you know, because he didn't change in this, he can still make the Father known. Right? Isn't that what he says? Philip asks, hey, Jesus, how long until he shows the Father? How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. So the Son takes on what he hasn't had before. The Son himself becomes man. Third, we'll get more into this in our lesson. But the two natures remain without mixture, without confusion, without change. I footnoted the entire Chalcedonian Creed there for you. Which means Jesus is truly God and truly man. He's not some mixture of both. He's not almost God and almost man, because those two are fighting against themselves. But both natures exist without confusion, without change. What does this actually mean? How does this look? I don't know. That's why we make up words like the hypostatic union, so we don't have to use real words to define things. Because no other union fits. Joel Beakey says, not on my slides, the hypostatic union of the incarnation is not a union of essence, such as the oneness of the Trinity, in which all three persons share one divine nature. It's not a union of grace, such as the union of Christ and his people, a union of relationship between two friends. And it's not a temporary instrumental union, such as a man wearing clothing or angels assuming temporary physical form. The hypostatic union is a personal union, such that two natures are joined in one person without change, separation, or confusion. And so we have this union that somehow existing in Christ. We have divine nature and human nature both existing without change, separation, or confusion. Oh, I have this. And then fourth point here about, you know, the divine person took on the human nature is the truth that this is all over the Bible, right? The Bible doesn't just say, you know, hey, look at Chalcedon, it's coming in 600 years, but we can read that. No, the Bible assumes this without ever articulating this. That's the quote I was just looking for. Man. So Herman Bobbing, I realize I have a lot of quotes, which I don't like to do. But there's just like a lot of technical language that I'm trying to keep straight, and thus you're getting people smarter than me today. The Bible just assumes this. God and man are united in Christ. While Scripture does not speak the language of later theology, materially it contains what the Church confesses in its doctrines of the two nature. Pauline Christology is, of course, a first approach to the Church doctrine of these two natures. For according to the Scripture, the Word that was with God and was himself God became flesh, John 1:14. He who was the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being has become partaker in our flesh and blood, like us in all things. Hebrews 1:3, 2:14. God sent his own Son into the world, who was born of a woman, Galatians 4:4. Though existing in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, Philippians 2:7. From the fathers, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever, Romans 9:5. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, he is nevertheless also the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1, 13-18. Though son of David, he is simultaneously David's Lord, Matthew 22:43. Even though walking about the earth, he still continues to be in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. The only one who is in heaven, John 3:13. And existed before Abraham was, John 8:58. In a word, the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. Every moment in Scripture, divine as well as human predicates, are attributed to the same personal subject. Right? There's references all over the place. While Paul never says, let me explain this to you, it's just assumed throughout the background of Scripture. And so what we have then, you know, here is we have one divine person taking on a second human nature. And that human nature then gets personalized when attached to the person who already exists, the Son. This feels like chemistry with free electrons and protons and whatever. So that's what's on the table that we're trying to arrange. One person, two divine natures. Second guideline. How do these things relate? Or this is called the communion of attributes, right? So if we have a single Jesus, one man, with two natures, then it leads us to ask questions like, did Jesus die as God or as man? We've all thought this, I'm sure. And I mean, that's just not a helpful question because God and man are his natures and natures don't act. People do things. Natures can't die. People die. And Jesus always acts according to what he is, which is a God-man. But that's all point three. We haven't got there yet, so I forgive your bad question here. And I get what you're asking, because you look at my kids, and you say, man, Dan has cute kids. I wonder where they got that. And then you look at me, and you look at my wife, and you're like, oh, clearly my kids' cuteness came from their mom's genetics and not from my genetics. They're never without dad's genetics, but all of the cuteness came from Chrissy. Like, that makes sense to us. And so when we think logically about Jesus, we're asking, did his human nature give him the ability to die, or did his divine nature give him the ability to die? And you remember that God is immortal. He cannot die. He's impassible. He cannot suffer. And so you realize logically, oh, Jesus died as a man. And you feel really proud of yourself for figuring that out until you read places like Acts 20, 28. This says God bought the church with his own blood. And you're like, oh man, I thought I had this. I guess it's not as simple as I wanted to make it. But actually, this principle, the communion of attributes, makes it a little bit more simple. It's a way to talk in theory about the natures of Christ. I say in theory because you can't actually split these things apart. But we can abstract them in our minds. The communion of attributes, or the communication of properties, or for those who like to show off that they can speak Latin, which I don't, so pardon my pronunciation, the communicatio idiomatum, is this idea that it's not that one nature participates in the other, but simply the person is a partaker of the attributes of both natures. So that whatever may be affirmed of either nature may be affirmed of the person. And so if we have the person Jesus with divine and human, anything we can say about the human nature, we can say about Jesus. Anything we can say about the divine nature, we can say about Jesus. The attributes commune in the person of Jesus. And so we see this in places like Acts 20, 28, I already mentioned, that God bought the church with his own blood. God doesn't bleed, but because Jesus bleeds and Jesus is God, we can say that God bought the church with his own blood. Or 1 Corinthians 2, 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory, Jehovah, cannot die. He cannot be crucified. Yet Jesus was crucified, so Paul has no problem saying that we crucified the Lord of glory. 1 John 1:1, that was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Right? We can't see, hear, touch God. He is invisible. And yet the one who is from the beginning, God, we have seen and heard and looked upon and touched, because those things meet in Christ. Same in 1 John 1:7. And so we have these ideas of God dying, God being seen. We're calling Jesus God, but then giving him human attributes. And that's fine, because anything we can say of the divine nature, we can say of the divine person. Anything we can say of the human nature, we can say of the human person. That's the communion of attributes. Yeah. And yep.
This is helpful, I think, to think in these terms. Yes. For me, anyway. Would you go further to say that, and maybe I'm off track here, if you went into the Old Testament and found a passage that was talking about God, would you then attributed that to Jesus? Is that the same? Are we in the same ballpark?
I think so.
It just popped in my head. I just thought I'd ask.
I'm not one. In my mind, you're asking one of three different questions, and so we should talk this week and put on the Q&A, and I'll fill it in last week. But yeah, anything that's talking about the divine nature in the Old Testament, then absolutely that's true of the person of Jesus, because Jesus has a divine nature. And I mean, this leads to weird things, because we can say Jesus upholds the universe at every moment that the universe exists, based on things like Colossians 1:17. And Jesus was a helpless baby in the manger, fully dependent on his mom and others for his own survival. And I am not contradicting myself there. Can I explain that? No, but I can worship because of that. Because when we're drawn into mystery, right, we should also be drawn into worship, into wonders. Jesus is so far beyond what we know and what we comprehend. Like our dumbfoundedness when it comes to how Jesus is what he is should lead us into greater worship. It's what our hearts long for, as B.B. Warfield said in the beginning. Now, on this, there is some technical language we can use. There's something called attribution, which says, what does it say? It's saying, we're not denying this, but we need some way to talk in theory about what is proper for each nature. So if we're saying, did Jesus die on the cross because he's God or because he's man? I already said, no, Jesus died because he's the God-man. And Jesus died, not God nor man, but Jesus himself. But we also say, Jesus died on the cross. That's an improper thing for God. That's a proper thing for man. And so this is... Brandon Crowe from Westminster or something? That's what happens when you start shortening footnotes. You get Russell Crowe. You're not entertained by this? It says, we appreciate that some actions are proper to Christ's humanity and some his divinity, but we maintain the unity of the person, and this requires careful terminology. Theologians often speak of attribution to reflect the biblical teaching that some things are proper only to one nature, but are nevertheless true of the Son of God as they are attributed to the person as a whole, and they're not acts of nature alone. For one might say that in the economy of redemption, the Son died as he is man, but not in his divinity, since God cannot die. But what is attributed to the person as a whole is that he died. Attribution is important because it helps us to recognize that certain things are true of Christ because of his divine nature or human nature, without implying that the natures are divided or the natures act when it is Christ, the person who acts. And so that language is important because if we want to separate out the divine nature and the human nature and talk that way, we're doing ourselves a disservice. We are flirting with, you know, it's an ancient heresy called Nestorianism. We are flirting with saying there are actually, you know, inside you there are two wolves kind of theology of we have a divine Jesus and a human Jesus, and they are separate and have nothing to do with each other. And Jesus can kind of flip from one to the other, back to the other, without ever, you know, showing anything. And these divine persons, human persons, they flash back and forth in Jesus. And that's just not what we have. We want to be able to say, you know, worship is right for Jesus according to his divinity. But we worship a human Jesus, right? We want to be able to have those ideas separate and combined in our mind. And so, again, this is a purely theoretical idea, though, because St. Cyrus of Alexandria, he said, well, he's given this analogy. Okay, so you're saying that Jesus is both God and man. How can you have two separate natures, two opposite natures, and call them one thing? And he gives this analogy. He says, well, consider human nature, right? You are body and soul. A body without a soul is not fully human, and a soul without a body is not fully human. You need these two distinct things to come together in a person, and yet we can consider the body alone or the soul alone, but only in the abstract thought. We can't actually do that in reality and still talk about a person. He says, Godhead is one thing and manhood is another thing. Consider then the perspective of the respective and intrinsic beings. But in the case of Christ, it came together in a mysterious and incomprehensible union without confusion or change. The manner of this union is entirely beyond conception. Well, I appreciate, you know, one of the church fathers, like, yeah, this is mysterious. This is incomprehensible. I don't understand it at all. But this is the way the Bible speaks, so we're going to take it whether or not I understand it. And so we have the communion of attributes. Whatever is true of the divine, we can say of the person of Jesus. Whatever is true of human, we can say of the person of Jesus. Point three, which I already, you know, previewed. Persons act, natures don't. This might be the most important one, which is why I saved it for last. Persons act, natures don't. So while we've been saying that God cannot die, Jesus died because the divine nature doesn't do anything. Jesus does things. Jesus acts, not his natures. Right? A person does things. A nature is a set of characteristics. Natures as characteristics do not act. Only persons act. And we confuse this all the time, and it just makes us more and more confused because of it. I mean, person and nature are inseparably linked. I can't act out of a nature that's not mine. You know, I cannot act out of a feline nature because I am not a cat. Even if I meow, I'm still not a cat. Even if I knock glasses off the table, I'm not a cat. Because what makes a cat is not its actions, meowing, knocking things off the table, completely ignoring you until it's hungry. It's that it has a cat-tific nature, a feline nature. And thus, I'm always going to be human because my nature is human, and my cat is always going to be a cat because her nature is a cat. But that nature doesn't actually act. That nature leads us to do the things that are proper to us. The cat to meow and knock glasses off the table, and me to make stupid analogies about cats trying to explain things logically and probably making things worse. And so we act according to our nature. Our actions are ours as persons, not our natures. I don't wake up and make breakfast and come and teach Sunday school and say, man, Dan's humanity did a great job today. Like, he is killing it. No, you say, Dan did that. Like, Dan did that, not Dan's human nature. And so whether it's because of his humanity or divinity, it's always Jesus who acts. And now we are 4 weeks into me trying to explain who Jesus actually is. So the irony of what I'm about to say is not lost on me. But sometimes we just want to be more precise than Scripture does. We want to split hairs of attribution of what is this idea proper to. And instead of just saying, you know, Jesus did that and I'm okay with the mystery. How does Jesus, you know, feed the 5,000? Is that because of his divine nature where he tapped into miracles? Is that because of his human nature where God empowered his prophet? I don't know, and it doesn't seem like the gospel writers care that much either, right? We just say things like, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, full of grace and truth. It's not the Word alone that dwells with us. It's not the flesh alone, but it's Jesus who dwells with us. Galatians 4:4, God sent his Son, born of a woman. So who is this living with us? Is it God's eternal Son, or is it Mary's Son who was born on Christmas? Yes, it's both, because natures are not born. People are born, and so it's Jesus with us. Or 1 Timothy 3:16, he appeared in a body, he was vindicated by the Spirit, he was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and was believed upon and taken into glory. Who? Jesus. Some of these things apply to his divinity more, some to his humanity more. But like it in the end, it doesn't matter which nature this comes from, because it's Jesus who is appearing, who is vindicated, who is seen, who is preached, who is believed upon, and who is in glory. We need to talk about the man, Jesus Christ. Natures don't act. Persons act. Charles Hodge says, the Son of God never addresses the Son of Man as a different person from himself. The Scriptures only reveal one Christ. And so we can simply say Jesus did these things and be content with that language. We have more technical language to use, but I don't think we really need to be concerned about saying, ooh, should I say the God, the second person of the Trinity? Should I say the man Jesus Christ? Should I say the God man or Jesus Son of God and think, oh man, there's so many boundaries around me. Like, I have to be so precise here. No, we say Jesus acts because that's the way the Bible speaks. And the good news is if we're worried about boundaries and transgressing them, there's only a couple real boundaries, and they've already been discovered, right? We don't have to worry about falling off the edge of the world because, you know, the edges of the world have already been, I'm not a flat earther, but the edges of the world have already been discovered, to use a 200-year-old sailing metaphor. So let me go here. Here's your encouragement. The boundaries have been discovered. We don't need to reinvent the wheel every time. So there's this common trope that says there's only 30 different story plots, and then every piece of literature is a variation on one of the 30. It's only 7 basic jokes, and every joke is a variation of these 7 forms. There's really only 6 key Christological heresies, and every other error is a variation of these 6 boundaries, right? You either deny that Jesus is actually God, that's called Ebionism, or he's completely God, that's Arianism. So we want to affirm the full deity of Christ. The second set of heresies is you deny that Jesus is actually a man, Docetism, or completely a man, Apollinarianism. We want to say he's completely a man. When I say actually versus completely, actually, so Ebionism says that Jesus is not God at all. He is just a man. Completely, Arianism says Jesus is divine-like, but he's not as God as God is. And so it's, you know, either denying it wholesale or partially. Same with Docetism. Jesus is, he's probably more like a ghost-type angel figure who just looks like a man. Or he's kind of a man, but not as man as us. We want to avoid those. And then you either divide his person and say there's actually 2 Jesuses trapped together in the same body. That's Nestorianism. Or you start blending together his natures. Jesus isn't true God and true man, but he's this, you know, smoothie combination of God and man. And as long as we're not going outside those, I said 6, it's really like 3 boundaries, we're okay to speak of Jesus with confidence, right? We need to make sure we believe that Jesus is true and fully God, true and fully man, one person with 2 distinct natures. So how does this all work out in practice? Great. Let's do a Q&A. There is tons of mystery here. Yep.
You want to
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we leave with questions. We leave with mystery, but I'm hoping to give us some clarity of the categories to think through. And because I only have about 7 minutes, let me just talk about why this matters to us in the end. That is very small. So what difference does it make that we think properly about the human and divine natures of Christ? And with the caveat of, it doesn't matter if it matters, right? We in the modern world are allergic to truth for the sake of truth, right? Doctrine should only exist if it's practical. Why don't we do practical things? And if we can't pull any application from this, Jesus is still our Lord. He still deserves our knowledge and our worship. We should still try and understand him. There's something good and true and beautiful about doctrines that aren't practical, that aren't meant to be used, but simply to be admired. It's St. Augustine in the beginning of, I think, On Christian Doctrine, maybe On Christian Teaching. He says there's 2 types of things in the world. There's the things to be enjoyed and the things to be used. And our problem is that as humans, we like to take the things that are their ends, things to be enjoyed, and we make the means to be used. And we take the means that are supposed to be used to get to the enjoyment, and we say, let's worship the means instead of the end. And we don't want to do that here. Caveat aside, our salvation rests on this doctrine of the hypostatic union. We need a mediator who is both God and man if he's going to bring us to God. Why do we need a mediator that's God? Because the penalty and the power of sin is so great. The problem of sin is so great that only God can appease God's wrath against sin. More than that, we are dead and only God can give life. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says as much. So if our Redeemer isn't just going to, you know, post-mortem our standing with God, we're still dead, but now at least we're dead and our budget sheet is balanced. No, if God's going to make us alive, that's something that God needs to do. And so we need a God to come back from the dead, not just a recitation of a human. More than that, if we're, you know, we start at zero, sin puts us in the red. If we're not just going to get back to zero through forgiveness, but if we're going to actually have righteousness to call our own, even though it's an alien righteousness from God, we can't get there. If we do the best we can every day and we're faithful, at the end of the day we say, you know, that's just, I'm an unworthy servant. I was just doing what I was told. Only the actions of God can attain eternal life. And so the work of the mediator must be the work of God. And also Christ's obedience as mediator benefits others. It means that he is divine. He is outpouring life for others. The mediator who accomplishes salvation is a mediator who applies that salvation. But we can't just have God as our mediator. We also need man, because the problem of sin originated with man. It's only right that the solution comes from man. Man is guilty for sin, not God, so man has to pay for sin, not God. We need a man to pay the penalty that man owes. More than that, man has a design from the beginning to do things for God. So if our media is going to raise us up back to that original purpose, it's got to be a man who does that. And he also gives us a more intimate access before the throne of God. Because, I mean, if you think about this, in the courts of heaven, not you know, the general, you know, suburbs of heaven, the very courts of the temple, of the castle, where the king is sitting, there's a human being sitting there, the human man Jesus Christ, which then gives other humans access to the just most intimate places with God. And more than that, as we've seen, Christ's entire sinlessness as man benefits those who are born as men with sin, because he can take perfect human nature and give it to us. So we're no longer corrupted by sin, but we are perfect humans as he is. And so I think it's important that we consider the hypostatic union, because without it, there is no salvation. And it's important that we consider just the person of Christ as a whole, because a lot of times we talk about, okay, we have Jesus, and Jesus offers us salvation. And what we get real excited about as Christians is salvation. You know, Jesus is like the Amazon distribution center. Without him, we don't get any deliveries, but we're really excited about the box on our porch. And we just want to push against it and say, no. We're not excited about what Jesus offers as if it's separate from Jesus himself. We want to have him. The righteousness that justifies us is not separate from the person of Christ. There is no possibility of sharing the benefits of Christ without being in fellowship with the person of Christ. In order to stand before the judgment of God, to be acquitted of all guilt and punishment, and to share in the glory of eternal life, we must have Christ. Not something of him, but Christ himself. The crucified and glorified Christ is the righteousness which God grants us through grace and justification. And then we can stand before his presence as though we had never sinned or done sin. Indeed, as though we had ourselves achieved the obedience which Christ has achieved for us. We never want to separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ himself. And so it is good to spend, you know, a month considering the person of Christ.